Hey, welcome to Calvary this weekend. If you've only joined us in the last few weeks, this is my first time to hang out with you, so welcome. It's really good to be back. I'm back from a week of vacation and 2 weeks co-teaching an online leadership class for Fuller Seminary. It's been a good break from stuff, but I'm ready to go. But before we get started with this last series, last sermon on the series, Be Still, and next week we'll be diving into the book of Nehemiah, talking about our unfinished stories. Could we just take a moment, even before we dive into the Word of God, and I just want you to picture us sitting together in a room circled up on some uncomfortable wooden chairs. I'm sitting with you in Shippensburg and Warren, Pennsylvania. I'm sitting with you in Chico and Sioux Falls. I'm sitting with you in Ohio and Florida and halfway around the world in Morocco and Myanmar. And of course, I'm sitting with you in hundreds of rooms spread throughout central PA. I'm picturing us sitting together in a room, kind of like an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting. And when you come to me, I'd introduce myself and say, "Hi, I'm Dan, and I'm a recovering Christian." Now, don't get me wrong. I'm more in love with Jesus the Christ than I've ever been. I can barely think of him for more than a few moments without tears coming to my eyes, tears of joy and longing, just this deep desire. And don't get me wrong, I love his church. I love his church as it is and in spite of how it is. I cheer us on when we are the hands and feet of his heart. I've given my life to the church because in spite of our junk, there is no other living representation of Jesus in the world. And when we get it right, oh my, when we get it right, nothing compares. So why would I call myself a recovering Christian? Well, because longtime Christians, we have this dangerously ridiculous tendency to take our eyes off of Jesus and start longing for stuff that not only will not satisfy life, it destroys life. I'm not talking so much just about drugs or drink. I'm talking about political power and comfort and control and having stuff and winning Facebook battles. I'm a recovering Christian because I desperately need Jesus to remind me to be still and know that he is God. I still need to be still. Still be still. Psalm 46:10 has kind of been our theme verse for this series. In fact, for many of us, Psalm 46:10 has become our coronavirus theme verse. The words have just kept resurfacing over and over again for almost 6 months. Be still, God says, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I'll be exalted in the earth. Don't miss the depth of Psalm 46. Read it when we're done with this. It's not just about quietly meditating on the beauty of God in a sweet, scenic place. Psalm 46 is saturated with the awe of the power of God. When life threatens to rip out my soul, God is my refuge. When my strength is a drop in the bucket of the power needed to change my heart or even my world, he is present in our trouble with strength to spare. When mountains are cast into the sea, the one who spoke them into existence is a non-anxious presence. He scatters armies that form against us. Don't be afraid. Stop striving. Surrender control and worship. This is still his call. Still be still. Be still and know that I am God. Stop striving. Surrender control. Pay attention. Eyes on me, God says, and you will know that I'm God. And if those words are true, how about these words? If you know God, then be still. And if I can't be still, do I know God? When we come to the end of this season, whenever it ends, will we know God better than we did when we started? Be still. If you know, then be still. See, here's my thought. I'm just not sure how well we know Jesus. If we knew Jesus, we would be still. I'm not sure how well we know Jesus. So for a few moments, I want us to see Jesus with fresh eyes. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapters 4 and 5. And as you do, let me just ask you this question. Can you imagine growing up with Jesus? Imagine growing up as James, a brother of Jesus. How many stinking times did you hear your mom or dad say something like, "James, why can't you just be more like Jesus? Jesus never lies. Jesus always makes his bed. He's never late for supper. Come on, James, just ask yourself, WWYBD, what would your brother do?" I mean, how do you wear the hand-me-downs of Jesus? And maybe even struggle with some of the stories. I mean, there were no angels announcing your birth. No wise men bearing gifts. The apocryphal Gospel of Thomas imagines Jesus' childhood filled with miraculous events. The author writes, "One day Jesus was playing with other children on the roof of a house, and one boy was pushed by another and hurled down upon the ground, and he died. And seeing this, the boys ran away, and Jesus only was left standing upon the roof. And when the news was brought to the parents of the dead boy, they ran weeping, and finding their boy lying dead on the ground and Jesus standing above, they supposed that their boy had been thrown down by him, and fixing their eyes upon him, they reviled him. And seeing this, Jesus came down from the roof and stood at the head of the dead body and said, 'Zeno, did I throw you down? Stand up and tell us.' And at the word, the boy stood up and adored Jesus and said, 'My Lord, you did not throw me down. You brought me to life.'" I kind of doubt that happened. In fact, James wasn't even a believer before Jesus died. He was filled with doubt. Mary didn't worship her son before he died. For those who grew up with Jesus, Jesus was just Jesus. They weren't in awe of him. In fact, in Mark chapter 3, we see that some of his family actually thought he was crazy. Is this you? I mean, that's kind of the question that I sense Jesus asking me this week. A lot of us have grown up with Jesus, right? We've gone to church since we were little, Sunday school, Christmas programs, confirmation, baptism. We did the youth group thing, heard the stories, never saw the miracles, but heard the stories. We've grown up with Jesus. We've been to rallies and events and ministries and sat in classes and given and served and read our Bibles in a year or 60 days, some of you. We've grown up with Jesus. And maybe in the beginning we were filled with wonder, but now we just kind of wonder, what's the big deal? Is there anything more? You know, out of all the issues that might worry us, what of the most critical issue facing Christians today is not politics or coronavirus or even racism, as important as that is. What of the most critical issue is that we are no longer amazed by Christ? Jesus has become familiar. The holy has become ho-hum. The majestic has become mundane. We've lost our wonder. We've grown up with Jesus, and he's just Jesus. I'm just not sure that we know Jesus. So let's just take a look at two moments in Jesus' life and ask the question, who knew Jesus? Both moments come in the midst of a storm. One storm is primarily external, the other is primarily internal. Both storms bring isolation, uncertainty, anxiety, and fear. We know this. Sometimes the storms are on the outside, sometimes on the inside, and sometimes the storms on the outside create the storms on the inside. Storms of failure and betrayal and rejection, marriage and family storms, COVID-19 storms, economic storms, storms of loss. We've had a few of those in the last 6 months. The loss of moments like graduation, prom, and sports. The loss of opportunities to say goodbye to a grandmother, attend a wedding. Every time I turn around, there's another tragic loss from racial injustice. The students in the Fuller leadership class that I co-taught are leaders from around the world, a missionary from Spain and another from Kazakhstan, ministry leaders from China, Hong Kong, Singapore, and all over the U.S. And the last 6 months have been filled with loss and trouble and difficulty for them. A pastor in L.A. had 15 funerals in the last few months, mostly COVID-19 related. A church in Spain lost so many members that they closed it down. A church leader worried that 20 to 30% of her congregations would close because of COVID-19 permanently. Jesus' storm story starts in Mark chapter 4, verse 35. Jesus has been teaching by a lake. Actually, such an incredible crowd had gathered to listen that he wasn't teaching by a lake, he was teaching in a lake. He got into a boat and he sat there a little ways from shore in the water as the people crowded on the shore. And so it says in verse 35, "When evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and the other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" They got in a boat and a fierce storm comes. The wind is creating waves that threaten to take them down, fill up the boat, sink it, and Jesus is sleeping. It's been a long day, and Jesus is sleeping. I mean, you can just picture it. Fierce storm, sleeping Jesus, fearful disciples, sleeping Jesus, fierce storm. Jesus, don't you care? We're dying here. Maybe you've said those words in the midst of your storm. Listen, our neighborhoods are filled with storms. In fact, one might be brewing in your home right now. And if not, a storm is coming because nobody escapes the storms. We can argue till we're blue in the face about how to best keep our life storm-free, but I'm telling you, it's coming. You can't hold it back. Right now, our neighborhoods are filled with storms. And if they're filled with storms, then they're also filled with people wondering if God even cares. But I want you to know that if it seems like Jesus is sleeping on the job, it's not because he's unaware. He's simply unafraid. And he awoke, it says, and he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear, and they said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the seas obey him?" He rebukes the storm. He silences the wind. "Be still," he says. And the disciples were absolutely terrified. They're filled with a great fear. "Why are you afraid?" Jesus asked. "Do you still have no faith?" Don't hear these words as condemnation or shame-laced yelling. Don't think words that come with the force of the storm. Think words that come gently in the midst of the stillness. Here is compassion. Hear the yearning in Jesus' voice, simply asking, "Don't you know me?" See, here's the twist in the story. What if, in the midst of the storm actually knows Jesus better than I do? I was listening this week to the song, "So Will I," by Hillsong United. You remember the lyrics. "God of creation, there at the start, before the beginning of time, with no point of reference, you spoke to the dark and fleshed out the wonder of light. And as you speak, 100 billion galaxies are born. In the vapor of your breath, the planets form. If the stars were made to worship, so will I. I can see your heart in everything you say, every painted sky, a canvas of your grace. If creation still obeys you, so will I. If the oceans roar your greatness, so will I. If the wind goes where you send it, so will I. Can we add, if the storm that rages becomes still before you, so will I." I can't prove it, but I believe that Jesus knew the storm was coming. I believe he could have spoken to it before it even started. When he went to sleep, he knew that apart from people, all of creation knows its creator. All of creation, apart from people, listens for the creator's voice. When we hear Jesus say, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Really, what I think he is saying is simply, "Be still. Listen to my words. Pay attention to my heart. Notice how the storm recognizes my power. Let my words settle deep into your soul." Do we know Jesus as well as the storm knows Jesus? Can I tell you what the disciples had going for them? It says in verse 41, the disciples were filled with great fear. They were absolutely terrified. "Who is this guy?" they asked each other. "Even the wind and the waves obey him." See, what they had going for them was that they were more afraid of Jesus' power than the storm power. See, if I'm more afraid of the storm than I am of Jesus' power over it, then I may not know him. I don't think that we're truly aware of his power. I mean, in the midst of our storm, we would like to borrow a bit of his power. Our prayers are full of negotiations for a bit of his power. When we talk about making a difference in the world, we're hoping that God will share a bit of his power. We don't need much, just a little. But I'm telling you, Christ's full power is a fearsome thing to behold. These men might have been afraid of the storm, but they are in fearful wonder of this man who could stand in the midst of the storm and wrestle the wind. Listen, Jesus did not walk around Galilee as some poor timid man who could be pushed around by any wind. He wasn't frail or weak. He was fully human, but he was also fully God. And in this moment, he displays power that is fearful. Sometimes we reduce the power of God to the warm fuzzies we get on Sunday morning. We think it's like a power that an electric current that can be managed with plugs and cords. I mean, no wonder people sleep in on Sunday mornings. The sacred has lost its mystery. The holy has become humdrum, and God has become manageable. But that day on the Sea of Galilee, in the midst of a storm, the disciples found out that Jesus is not manageable and that following him would never be ho-hum. So ask yourself again, do I know Jesus? I mean, do I know this Jesus? Our next storm story is a bit more internal storm, but the same untamable Jesus. The storm externally has died down. And Mark says in Mark chapter 5, verse 1, when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." Now let me be clear. This is not a scene from a Hollywood fright film. This is real life. This is real personal evil, darkness. Sometimes we're so quick to blame the absence of God and so slow to believe in the presence of evil. But we can't be biblical Christians without believing in a real personal evil. Don't let the supernatural scene keep you from seeing the words "no hope" as the caption of this scene. This man has no friends. He's completely isolated from a connection to community. His friends and family have given up. He's living in a graveyard cut off from Christ. He has no peace, no joy. His soul is so violently agitated that iron chains can't hold him. Night and day, wails of despair and pain echo through the caves of the dead. He has no hope. Evil has been unleashed in his life. He's cutting himself, trying to feel something. Hope is gone. Maybe you've experienced that. Later, Jesus speaks to the evil within in him and asks for its name. And the reply was Legion. "My name is Legion, for there are many of us inside this man." But in Jesus' day, when people heard the word Legion, they would not just think many. They would have thought of a Roman military unit consisting of over 6,000 soldiers. Do you understand what's happening here? The first cannon shots of an epic battle have taken place. A battle for hope, a spiritual battle for this man's soul. And in the end, Jesus wins. He has great power over dark evil. He sends the demons into a herd of pigs, and they run over a cliff into the sea. And this guy was free. But it never was a fair fight. You know why? Because the forces of hell know the voice of Jesus. The forces of hell listen to and obey the voice of Jesus. And I can't help but ask the question again. What if, in the midst of the battle for life, the enemy knows Jesus better than I do? So Jesus wins the battle for this man's soul, and the crowd comes out from town. They see the guy sitting there, whole and holy, joyful, redeemed, restored. They hear how the pigs became possessed and went over the cliff and drowned in the sea, and they're afraid. I mean, just like the disciples in the storm, face to face with the power of God, they are afraid. We see in verse 15, that then those who had seen what happened told the others about the demon-possessed man and the pigs, and the crowd began pleading with Jesus to go away and leave them alone. Why did they want Jesus to leave? Because they were afraid of what they would lose if he stayed. See, if I'm more afraid of what I'll lose if Jesus stays than what I'll lose if he leaves, then I may not know Jesus. I don't know that we would confess this today, but I think much of the church in America is more afraid of what we will lose if Jesus stays than we are afraid of what we'll lose if he leaves. I mean, what if we have to lose our pigs in order to love people? What if he asks us to sail right into the midst of the storm rather than settle for the comfortable shores of back to normal? Would you be willing to lose religious freedom if you knew that in the end it would cause the church to be more spiritually faithful? I mean, you realize, don't you, that the church doesn't need religious freedom in order to be faithful, right? And what pleases the heart of Jesus is faithfulness. Man, we've had decades, centuries of religious freedom, but we are woefully short on spiritual faithfulness. We lust after political power so that we can have religious freedom, so that we can ultimately be comfortable. But what would happen in our world if we longed for Christ's power so that we could be spiritually faithful, so that the lost would be found and the broken would be made whole, and what was disfigured by evil would be redeemed? As my friend Terry Walling wrote last week on a Facebook post, too many of us have quietly given up on change, the change occurring as a result of the power of God at work in us. We've resigned ourselves to believing that the problems today are just too big, so it just seems more practical to vote it in as opposed to living it out. Back when our kids were young, a number of years ago, some high school students broke into our home in the early morning hours while we were still sleeping. They took a bunch of our stuff. And before that event, every once in a while, Josh would be afraid, our youngest, would be afraid to go upstairs by himself. And when I would ask him why, he'd always say, "Bad guys. I'm afraid of the bad guys." And I would always answer, "Josh, have there ever been any bad guys in our house?" And he'd say, "No." And I'd close our little liturgy with, "Then you don't have anything to be afraid of, do you?" After the robbery, that didn't work anymore. After COVID-19, that doesn't work so well. When you experience racial injustice, that doesn't work anymore. I wanted to be able to say to each of my kids, it's okay, nothing bad will ever happen to you. Mom and Dad will protect you. And if we can't protect you, Jesus can. But I can't do that anymore. And in my heart of hearts, it isn't even my greatest desire for my family or my church. I don't pray very much anymore for the people that I love to be safe. More often, I'm praying for them to be dangerous, to be warriors, to follow their untamed warrior king, Jesus. I want us to be dangerous to sin. I want us to be dangerous to hate and racism. I want us to be dangerous to the idols that compete for our hearts. I want us to be dangerous to the storms of life and the enemy of our souls. Francis Chan shares about a time when he was preaching. He was in Detroit and his daughter was actually leading worship. And he prayed, "God, would you have something happen as I speak?" He was thinking of 1 Kings 18. We talked about a few weeks ago, my last message here, where the prophet of Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal, and all the prophets of Baal are dancing around and cutting themselves, trying to get their God's attention, but nothing happens. And Elijah calls out, "God, show them who you are." And fire comes down from heaven, and everyone walks away saying, "The Lord, he is God." Everyone walked away talking about God, not Elijah. And Francis was saying, "God, this is what I want. Why won't you answer this prayer? Send your fire. Do something. Show everybody that you are God." And Francis said it was like God was speaking to me. He said, "Francis, Elijah was on Mount Carmel with hundreds of prophets ready to cut his head off. Elijah was putting his faith and his life on the line. You're in a room filled with Christians. Jesus said that when he left, he would send us the Comforter. He called the Holy Spirit the Comforter. But how much do we need the Comforter if we're always comfortable?" Listen, being still doesn't take us out of the storm. We don't need to skip the battle in order to be still. Sometimes being still will lead to great surrender and risk. But if we aren't willing to surrender or risk, we won't know the power of Christ. Be still and know. I love the conclusion of the story. Verses 17 through 20, it says, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. But Jesus said, "No, go home to your family and tell them everything that the Lord has done for you and how merciful he has been." So the man started off to visit the 10 towns of that region. He began to proclaim the great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed at what he told them. Oh my God, I love this man, Jesus. I so want to be like him. I want to be his apprentice for the rest of my stinking life. He silences storms and he unshackles hope. He amazes and he loves with abandon. I mean, I'm just amazed by Christ. Do you realize what's just happened in this story? This is Jesus' very first missionary. The very first time Jesus commissions a missionary. Up to this point in his life, every time Jesus does some amazing thing, he tells the person, "Tell nobody, say nothing." To this man, he says, "Go and tell everything. Go be my missionary." And the man went and told everyone everything, and everybody was amazed. I mean, I love that This guy never went to seminary. He went to cemetery. He's intimately acquainted with demons. He's a guy that every mother says, stay away from him. I mean, all he has going for him is that Jesus is in town. And Jesus is going to do something amazing for him. I mean, isn't this one of the greatest reasons why we don't go on great missions for God? Why we don't risk much or sacrifice? Why it's so hard to tell our neighbors about Jesus and so difficult to spend extra time in prayer? Simply this, we're no longer amazed by Jesus. We're not in awe of his power. It's just Jesus. And I think if we would only allow him to amaze us again, I mean, what if we were to just breathe out as often as we could remember this seven-word prayer, Jesus, would you please amaze me again? Honestly, if nothing else comes out of this message than just you praying that seven-word prayer, Jesus, would you please amaze me again? But I got to tell you this. We really don't want to hear it, but it's biblical, so we need to know it. Sometimes God does his most amazing work in cemeteries and storms. And if we pray, Christ, would you please amaze me again? What he might do is take your hand and lead you into a boat or a graveyard or a neighborhood. But don't worry, because not only does he silence the storm and unshackle hope and inspire amazement, he also loves. He loves with abandon. And you might say, well, where do you get that from this story, Dan? Well, once upon a time in Jesus' life, there was this town that loved pigs more than people. There was this town that saw Jesus heal and redeem and restore a man but became afraid. There was this town that was content to have a legion of demons in their midst but was quick to ask Jesus to leave. And where do you suppose Jesus sent his very first missionary? There is nobody that Jesus will ever stop loving. He silences the storm. He unshackles hope. He inspires amazement. He loves with abandon. Well, we're going to take a moment and just celebrate communion together. Hopefully you've brought something that represents, something to drink that represents the blood of Christ, and something to eat that represents the body of Christ. And I want this to be, as much as it can be, just a moment of amazement. You know, we often only think of the amazing power of Christ as being these miraculous events like speaking to the wind and doing spiritual battle with a legion of demons. But Paul says in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. And again later he writes to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God at work saving us. Paul said in Ephesians that the power of the resurrection, the very same power that God exerted in Jesus to raise him from the dead, is available for each and every one of us. At the cross, Jesus broke loose and the power of God became available for each and every one of us. So we're going to celebrate that moment together. We're going to celebrate the cross together in communion. And I'm going to encourage you to take whatever you brought to eat that represents the body of Jesus. Jesus sat with his friends before the cross and he said, this bread now represents my body broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of him. Let's eat together. it says that Jesus then took the cup and he said, "This cup represents my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this in remembrance of me." At the cross, as we are in Christ, this power, this amazing, fearsome, awe-full power is for you. It's for me. We're willing to risk and sacrifice, and we're willing to humble ourselves. If we're willing to pray, "Jesus, would you please amaze me again?" I believe with all my heart we will see the power of God at work in our lives and through our lives in the days to come. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for the gift of the cross, for your willingness to send your Son. Jesus, thank you for the gift of your life, your body broken, your blood poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. And at the cross, this resurrection power was unleashed. Jesus, thank you for the cross, and thank you for the tomb. Thank you for the example of your sacrificial love, and thank you for the example of your amazing power. It is amazing. If the cross does not amaze us, our hearts are hard. It's amazing that you would come and love us so much that you would die for us on the cross. It's amazing. The resurrection is the power of God at work in the world. And this same power, you've told us, is for us. So Jesus, we pray, would you amaze us again? Would you amaze us as we extend ourselves in our neighborhoods? Would you amaze us in our day-to-day lives? Would you amaze us and show us that there is still an impact, a change that can be made when your power is let loose in our lives? We thank you for all these things. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.